All right, let's pray, and then we'll go back into the book of Proverbs. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. Thank you that Christ gave his life in order that we might draw near to you, and that order that we might be forgiven, and that we might have life, true salvation in him. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And Lord, we're thankful that in your providence and in your grace, you have called us unto yourself through your word. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us through your word, showing us our sin and our need of Christ, and granting us simple faith in what you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your kindness and mercy to the church, you provide men, raise up men to teach and preach the word. We think of John MacArthur, and we're thankful for his ministry. And we're thankful that you took him home and that he had relief from his pain. We pray that you would, Lord, comfort his family, bless his family, especially his children and grandchildren. We pray that you would guide the church, Grace Church, as they seek someone to replace him in the pulpit. But Lord, we do thank you for all that we have learned over the years about your word through his preaching and through his ministry. We're thankful for his bold testimony to the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, for his life. We pray that you be with Patricia. And I pray, Lord, that you would especially give her grace also in her last days. And Lord, just thank you for this family. Lord, help us in all things to trust you and to look to you, to rest in you, enable us to obey you and seek you. Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that you would especially guide us this morning as we consider your word. May you be glorified, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin by turning to Proverbs 30, kind of working through this. Again, Proverbs 30 is a little different. Proverbs 30 is kind of unique. It's not individual Proverbs like much of the book of Proverbs is. There is a kind of a flow of thought, and yet it's not obvious what that flow is. And again, we've been looking at it the last few weeks. We've looked at it so far down to verse 10, and today I want to at the least go through verse 17, 11 through 17. But let me just again briefly read down to verse 17, and as I go, just rehearse a little bit what we've said. So Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spoke unto Ithiel, even to Ithiel and Ukul. Again, we don't know who any of those people are. But he gave a prophecy. And this chapter are the words of this man, Agur. It says, verse 2, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell? And this is a statement of our desperate need of the word of God, that without God's revelation, we cannot know God, we cannot know wisdom, we cannot be holy, we cannot have a knowledge of the holy, that is the knowledge of God, on our own. We can't find him on our own, in our own wisdom or our own strength. And that leads us to verses 5 and 6, which is a statement of God's revelation to man. In other words, actually making wisdom possible, making the knowledge of the holy possible, making it actually possible to know God and his son, which is kind of an interesting statement there in verse 4 about his son. But verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, and those add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove you and thou be found a liar. So we're warned against adding to his words, and we're told that his words are a shield. They're a means by which we find a refuge in God. Verses 7 through 10, which we looked at last week, are a statement of the person who has received the word of God, who receives the word of God in simple faith and in humility. He says, two things have I required of you, deny me not them before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Use not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. And there were several things that we pointed out in regard to the person that humbles himself before the word and receives it with meekness. And we observe, first of all, the very first thing that we would observe is that they call upon the Lord. They pray because they see their dependence and they see their need of the Lord. They see their own inability. And the very first evidence that you receive the word is you call upon the Lord on the basis of what it says. And what he prays for is not a good life here, not for riches, not for wealth, not for stuff, not for healing. What he prays for is that he would be kept from vanity and lies. That's the evidence that his eyes have been opened to the truth and that he actually receives the word of God. He realizes his own stupidity in his own heart, that he is given to vanity, and that he is given to follow lies, and that he's very easily deceived, and he needs to be delivered from that. And so he prays, and this is the great prayer of someone who comes to the knowledge of the truth, that they want to be delivered from lies and from vanity, right? And then he prays positively for, he says, to feed me with food convenient for me. He says, I don't want poverty, I don't want riches. He's not praying for wealth. He says, Lord, give me what I need. This is contentment. A very natural outflow of understanding the word of God is contentment in the things of this world. Or maybe even better, a prayer for contentment. You know, a prayer for, Lord, give me what I need, no more, no less. That's completely, I mean, the world is not like that, is it? The world says, give me, give me, give me. They want more and more and more. And then you have the prosperity gospel today, which basically says, hey, God wants to help you get what you want. And they say, that's weird. That's the unregenerate. And I said this last week. If you are praying for wealth or to get wealthy, I don't think you understand the gospel or the word of God or the truth. I think it's right for a Christian to pray for, what's the Lord's prayer say? Give us this day our daily bread. You say, Lord, give me what I need. And you know what? God has promised to do that. He has not promised to give us big bank accounts. He's not promised to give us big cars and luxury. And now in God's grace, men, you know, we're able to have some of those things sometimes. I would say he's given me far beyond what he's promised. You know, I don't deserve any of it. He has promised to give me what I need. He's promised to give you as a believer, if you're a Christian, he's promised to give you what you need in this life. But who determines what you need? He does. You know, right? We look to him. We say, Lord, give me what I need. And that's an evidence of regeneration. But I would say one last thing about this section, and that is what really I find compelling in this section is the person who receives the word of God, what is his purpose in life? It is to know God and to please God. And his prayer for contentment, he says, don't give me more than I need, right? And don't give me less than I need. Why? So I don't curse you, so I don't forget you, so I don't offend you, so I don't, you know, the purpose of the one who comes to the knowledge of the truth is to be honoring to God and to please God. It is not to be wealthy. It's not to have stuff. It's not to have a good life. It is to please the Lord. Now, verses 11 through 17, which we're going to look at today, I don't know if I'll get beyond that or not, but I think speaks of the generation that rejects the Word of God. And it's in contrast to the one that receives it in simple faith. And describes, I would say, this generation, the generation that rejects God's truth, God's word. Verse 11, there is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith it is not, or that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. I put all these verses together because verse 11 and verse 17 seem to me to bracket the whole thing. And this is a common thing in scripture. We call it it's a literary device they call envelopment. I mean, that's one word that is used. And it's the idea that you have a beginning and ending that kind of unite the middle, reunite everything. And you'll notice in verse 11, it speaks of the generation that curses their father and mother. And then in verse 17, after all that is said, it comes back to, it says, the eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother. And it speaks of the end of that generation, which is judgment, right? So it starts about the beginning and the end. And in the middle is a description of this generation. And as you walk through it, you'll find that, first of all, in verse 11, this generation, and may I just say also, I think when it says generation, it implies what? A lot of people. Notice in his prayer, in the verses before, it's an individual, right? This individual calls upon the Lord. This individual humbles himself before the word of God. This individual prays this regarding himself. And you often see this in scripture. What, you cannot come to God as a herd, okay? You come to God individually. And oftentimes, when you come to God, it's in total rejection of the generation, of the people around you. I mean, it's kind of like, the illustration of the fish swimming upstream. You know, all the fish are swimming downstream, and you're going upstream. And that's kind of the idea, I think. You know, you come to God, you come to faith one person at a time. You can't ultimately, you know, sometimes a family will come to Christ, right? But they come individually, right? Each one has to come. And, but here it speaks of this generation. And, you know, there are some generations worse than other generations. Some people ask me from time to time, do you think that it's really any worse today than it was, you know, 100 years ago in this country, you know, morally? Because people are depraved. People have always been depraved. And, you know, it is true. Our temptation is to look back and say the good old days when everybody, but you know what? The good old days weren't all that good. You know, they really weren't. I mean, were people rebellious then? Did people commit adultery? Did people lie? Did people cheat? It's always been a wicked place, right? It's always been, now, but does it get worse? Yeah, absolutely does. In fact, that's biblical, right? You know, even like, always bring up the example of the Old Testament with the Canaanites, when, you know, God said their cup of iniquity was not yet full. And there's a sense in which man's, you know, a society, generation does become more and more wicked. You know that passage in Genesis chapter 6, it speaks of the days of Noah, and it says every thought of their heart was continually evil. That's an amazing thought. That wasn't a description of all people of all time. Some people quote that as if that's a statement of total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity. It's not. It was true of that generation. It had gotten that bad. It was that wicked. In God's common grace, we're not as bad as we could be. And even the wicked sometimes, I mean, from a standpoint of, we say, civil good, are nice people. I mean, honestly, some of the nicest people I've known are unbelievers. That's God's common grace. They're still totally depraved. Well, I didn't mean to get off on this, but what do we mean by total depravity? We don't mean that everybody's as evil as they could be. That's not what we mean when we say, when we speak of total depravity. What do we mean?
Rejection of God.
What is true, they're dead, right? They're spiritually dead, right? That's total depravity. And when we say spiritually dead, we mean that sin has completely influenced every part of their life, including their intellect, their emotion, their will, their body. And we say they are spiritually dead. In other words, they have no relationship to God. They reject God. They are completely separated from God, and we call that total depravity. But when we say total depravity, we do not mean that they're as bad as they could be. Because I would dare say even Hitler was not as bad as he could have been. And the truth is that if we were left to ourselves, if God did not hold us back from evil, which he does, I think in his providence, he sovereignly holds man back from depravity. When he lets his hand go, he becomes more and more depraved. I think that's what happened to Pharaoh, right? When he hardened his heart. God increasingly left Pharaoh to himself, and he was hardened, right? All that to say, yeah.
I've heard it described as the absolute inability to come to God.
Yes, inability is very much a part of it, yes. In fact, total inability and total depravity are often used somewhat interchangeably. They're technically speaking about slightly two different things, but total depravity and total inability go together. And total inability is, because we're dead, we can't do anything, right, that's pleasing to God in and of ourselves. In the flesh, no man can please God, right? There is nothing, in fact, he can't even want to. Like, he can't even really want to follow God or seek God in the true sense because he's dead. So we call that total inability. Jeremiah described it as, can the leper change his spots? And obviously, no. I mean, they're part of him, right? And that's man in his sin. Man is dead. He's totally depraved. But going back to Proverbs, when it says there is a generation, I think it's pointing to man without God, man without the word of God. And it is true that some generations are worse than others, but this is where it all tends to, right? We might say this is the generation maybe just before the Lord returns. Or we might say this is what the generation was like at the time of Noah's flood. It had gotten to this point that it was the extreme depravity. But it is, all along the way, what man is apart from God. Apart from regeneration, apart from humbling himself before the Lord, apart from the revelation of the word of God, as it says in Isaiah 55, like rain coming down and producing spiritual life, apart from that, this is what man becomes. And this is what is fundamental to him. And it starts with, in verse 11, rebellion against parents. It's a rebellious generation. There is a generation that curses their father and does bless their mother. Now, I think this is, first of all, rebellion. And what is rebellion?
We don't listen.
Okay, we don't listen to who? You're right.
our parents or to God.
You're right. In a general way, what's that?
Rejecting the truth.
That's true too. But let me go back. You said their parents and to God. That's true. What's that?
Disrespect.
To who? You're right.
Authority.
Who are your parents? They are God's, whatever else they are. They are God's ordained in his providence authority over children. Over not all children, but over their own children, right? I don't have authority over other people's children. I have authority over my children. God ordained, right? And this is a statement of rebellion, but what I think the significance of this is when you say father and mother, rebellion against father and mother, this is a statement of the fact where does rebellion begin? In the home. Like, and not only in the home, but when they're little, like when they're children. And, you know, this is, it is true, you know, I mean, we're all born sinners. And if left to ourselves, we're rebellious. I mean, left to ourselves, we know this, right? If children are left to themselves, we're liars, we're selfish, we're self-indulgent, we're unthankful, unholy, wicked. We don't have to learn any of that. It comes very naturally. We just follow the desires of our heart and we become rebellious. So we rebel very naturally to authority. And this is the generation, this is where it begins. It's a rejection of authority. And that then eventually, well, let me just say, this is the first manifestation of our rebellion against God. It is our rebellion against parents. And thing I always tell parents to do that they need to do as parents is to learn, and they have to learn this very, very early, like even before they turn one. They need to learn that their will trumps little Johnny's will. I mean, they have to learn that they're not in charge. Now listen, sitting down and trying to reason with a two-year-old about why they need to obey is a waste of time. Now, maybe when they get older, you do that, right? You should do that. But when they're one, they're two, what they need to learn is you obey. When I say no, that means no. It doesn't mean when I say no for the 10th time, then you have to teach them and train them. This takes a lot of work. This is not easy to do. But I will tell you, if you do this when they're one, you save yourself oh so much headache and so much trouble. If you teach them when they're little that you're in charge, you say, oh, that's legalism. No, that's not legalism. That's wisdom. Okay, that's actually what the book of Proverbs says to do. Spank them. Why? Drive out the fool. It didn't say beat them. Spank them. They have to learn that there is a consequence to disobedience so that they will learn to obey. Why? Because you're training them to obey who? Their heavenly father. Listen, if they don't obey you, they're not going to obey him. Let me ask you this. Does God always give you an explanation for things that go on in your world? No. Do you obey him anyway? Why? Because he's in charge. He's sovereign, right? But when children express rebellion against God, it begins with rebellion against their father and their mother. This is what describes this generation. The generation that rejects God becomes ultimately, in the end, anarchy. It rejects authority. It's chaos, right? So this generation is rebellious. Apart from the regenerating influence of the Word of God on a human heart, the natural result is rebellion. Rebellion against authority. And it only gets worse and worse from generation to generation. The second thing we observe in verse 12, says there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed with their filthiness. How would you describe that? What word?
Self-righteous.
Self-righteous. That's exactly what I have written here. Self-righteous. Self-righteous is... Well, what is self-righteous?
Kind of like pride.
It is pride. It is pride.
Setting your own standards.
Setting your own standards.
Thinking you're doing it the right way and everyone else.
It's
thinking you're good.
It's thinking you're good. It's actually declaring yourself good. Now, the problem is what? They're not good, right? But they declare themselves good. They are self-righteous. But if there's one thing, yes.
Let me tell you another example of self-righteous. When people call themselves God, they claim to be perfect. They claim to be a good person. They think that they can make it to heaven just by being a good person.
That's true. That's exactly what it is. It's remember... let's just put it this way. Self-righteous, think Adam and Eve wearing fig leaves. They covered themselves, right? They made their own clothing. Was that good enough? No. Who had to make their clothing? God. And what did he require to make their clothing? An animal had to die to provide the skins to clothe them. He had to provide a covering. Man covering himself with his own stuff is Adam and Eve knowing they're naked and covering themselves and making themselves look good, but actually it doesn't work, right? It's another picture, of course, is Abel, right? Abel or Cain. Cain brought his fruits of the land and offered them to God, his works. And they were not accepted by God. One of the most basic things when you come to Christ, when you come to the truth, when you come to the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy, one of the most basic things you learn, one of the first things you learn is what? You're not righteous. You're not. Everyone is running around saying, I'm good. It's true today, right? Everybody thinks they're good. I ask anybody, do you think you're good? And everyone will say, without exception, yes, they think they're good.
Let me tell you something. I know that I am a sinful man and that I'm not a good person. I'm not righteous.
Amen. No, we need to be. Now, the second thing we observe about this is they think they're righteous. Okay, they think they're good. They declare themselves righteous. We might say they're self-justifying. But they are not washed. So in other words, the only way that anybody can be righteous is if they are washed. Washed is a picture, right? They need to be cleansed. They need to be cleansed of what?
Their sin.
Their sin, right?
The blood of Jesus washes away your sin.
Absolutely.
That's they need to be means. Humble and live holy because God is holy.
Amen. We need to be cleansed. And who determines how we are cleansed? God declares the means, and that means obviously is through faith in the atoning work of Christ. That's the way in which we're washed. But this generation rejects his salvation, rejects his atonement, and calls themselves righteous. Turn with me just a minute to Luke chapter 12.
Let me also tell you something.
What's
but
that?
There's somewhere in Psalms that a fool says in his heart that there is no God.
That's true. That's true. Look at Luke chapter 16, I think I said 12. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "You are they that justify yourselves." So what's the word justify mean? Declare righteous. In other words, it says you justify yourselves before men. So you're going around basically declaring yourself what? A good person. You are declaring yourself just. But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We're all under the condemnation of God's wrath and God's law apart from being washed by the blood of Christ. Well, this generation rejects the salvation of God and calls itself righteous. It's self-righteous. And what's the danger of self-righteousness?
I think self-righteousness leads to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
It does. So you're right. Self-righteousness leads to what?
Because if you reject salvation and you reject God and you rebel against God and thinking yourself righteous all the time, then that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because you're
right.
Rejecting the Spirit of God.
And what happens to that life?
It's going to be judged and condemned.
Well, that's the end. You're right. We're going to get to that. But in this life, the person that genuinely thinks themselves good, what's going to be the result of that? It is true. It will lead to blessing.
Consequences.
What are the...
Selfish.
They will become what?
Selfish.
Hardened. They become worse. They become worse and worse and worse. And the worse they get, the more blind they are to their sin. This is what happens because they reject God's revelation. They actually trust their own heart. You hear Disney always say, trust your heart or, you know, follow your heart. That is the worst advice you could possibly give. Proverbs says that's the fool. The fool trusts his heart. Listen, if you think you're a good person, you think that what you're doing is pleasing to God, and it's not, you begin to trust yourself, and you are easily led down a path, trusting your own mind, trusting your own judgment, trusting yourself, and you actually become worse. I would say one of the greatest traps that Satan has is self-righteousness. Because Satan uses that desire in man to prove that he's good. Read the old philosophers. I'm being facetious. Don't read the old philosophers. But you read the Greek philosophers, you know, they were trying to be the best they could possibly be. They were hardened. Listen, you cannot be good without God. You have no righteousness of your own. And this generation rejects his righteousness.
Yeah. Actually, we cannot do anything without God.
That's true.
Also, in school, like on a wall, it says belief in yourself. Well, why does it say belief in yourself? It's basically like trying to say trust in yourself. No, how about you believe in Jesus and trust
in
Jesus?
And if you believe in yourself, what are you making yourself?
Self-righteousness again.
And you're also making yourself what? God. Right?
So really,
you're worshiping yourself.
That's the biggest lie from Satan.
It is
the biggest trap.
Now, when you come, you have to understand, no man can be righteous in and of himself. He can't. This is inability, like Ed was saying, right? This is why the gospel and the word of God is such an offense to the world, because it is a condemnation of all of man's good works, or what he thinks are good works. All his good things, God condemns. You cannot do anything. You know what anything means? Anything. Not one thing can you do that's good to God, that's good and pleasing to God, apart from being washed by the blood of Christ. There is no way you can please him. There's no way you can draw near to him. There is no way that you can impress him with anything. And that takes humility to come to that place where you truly do say, Lord, I cannot please you. Remember, Jesus said the reason, he said to his brothers, his half-brothers, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You go out and think about all the people, things that people do to declare their righteousness before men. That's what a lot of this social justice is. It's people trying to impress others with their, you know, all this philanthropy and all this. Listen, it's not pleasing to God. It's not righteousness. It's not in any way pleasing to God. Well, this generation is self-righteous. Notice in verse 13, thirdly, this generation is extremely arrogant. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. So this generation, and again, there is a progression here. It goes from rebellion, it goes to self-righteousness, and then it goes to supreme arrogance. And when a man's, it says their eyes are lofty, they look down on everyone around them. Again, notice, they in essence make themselves God. They exalt themselves. This is the, now again, do we see this in our generation? Do we see this in our nation? Everybody promotes themselves. Everybody exalts themselves. Everyone wants to pound their chest and say, I'm the best. You know, it is so ugly. We're actually taught to do it. We actually teach our children. I mean, it's amazing what they're teaching these children about, I mean, how to be arrogant, how to promote themselves, how to exalt themselves, how to, you know, be the best. You're the best. You can do anything you want. And it leads to this total arrogance. Now, when you exalt yourself, what are you doing? You are. You are, no matter how you look at it, when you exalt yourself, you are diminishing God. And what's that?
It says, whoever exalt themselves will be humble. And even Miss Jarvis in school, she told me that she believed in God and Jesus, but she don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I have a thought about that. If you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, you don't believe in God and Jesus.
True. You have to believe the Trinity. You have to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Can I say something? She be telling me that as long as you're a good person, like she believes, like if you're a good person or something like that, because I try to tell her about the Bible, and she believes in it differently than I do. Like, she don't.
Yeah,
it's not exactly the truth. Like,
yeah. Well, the point is, there are no good people, and it's impossible to be a good person apart from being what? Born again. You have to be born again. You have to be born as a new creature. But notice, arrogance is the mark of a generation that has rejected God. When you come to the knowledge of Christ, you come to the knowledge of the truth about God and the Word of God, it always produces, I mean, it's the one quintessential element. It always produces humility. I am nothing before God. I can do nothing apart from God. When you come to Christ and you realize how completely and utterly dependent you are. And to be honest with you, the more you grow in Christ, the more you realize how dependent you are. You don't become more independent. You actually feel how completely dependent you are on for everything, physical, spiritual. Listen, you couldn't take the next breath apart from God's grace in your life.
We grow in more humility.
We grow in humility. The more that we know God, the more that we see the glory of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, the more we see desperately our need of him. And so we say he is our strength. He is our salvation.
Our refuge.
He is our light. He is our, fill in the blank, our righteousness, our sanctification. Everything that we need, we have in him. And that's humility. Loftiness, and part of being arrogant is being independent. In other words, independent, we think of independence as a good thing, and at a certain level it is. But when I say independent, I mean independent of who? God. We see, you see, as a man becomes arrogant, he thinks of himself as being independent of God. Is he? No, I mean, this is the folly of it. You know, I mean, the very one who gives him his breath, he curses. And God in his mercy and kindness allows him to live.
Basically but, sparing his life.
Absolutely. It's God's long suffering.
But he breaks it up.
He will eventually judge them, right? But he gives, but he's patient. And this is the mystery, right? God is long suffering and he's waiting. And some, you know, remember what it says in the epistle that God is waiting and it's a measure of his goodness. I mean, what is he waiting for? For people to turn to him, for people to repent. It's his kindness. He's waiting. And what happens to the wicked? They actually become harder and harder. They reject him more and more, and they become harder and harder. This is why I say God is in his patience, in his long-suffering. He's waiting for his own to come to him, but he's also allowing the wicked to show themselves what they really are, just how wicked they are. That's what happens at the end of the age, right? When the Antichrist, it's going to show just how wicked man really is in his heart. He's declared himself good over and over again. And he's going to show just how wicked he is, the whole world. Man left to himself becomes extremely arrogant. And that arrogance is fundamentally in relation to God. Remember, when it talks about the day of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, it says, in that day, all the loftiness of man will be brought low. And it says, God alone will be exalted in that day. That is the day of the Lord. And God will be exalted. God will accomplish his purpose. I need to move on here. Okay, let me observe then the next thing in verse 14. Very natural progression. Okay, so here's a generation that's rebellious, that is self-righteous, that is arrogant. Very naturally leads to verse 14. They're very destructive. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. When it says their teeth are like knives, I don't think it's referring necessarily to the words. I think it's referring, it's like a picture. When you think of something that has big teeth, you think of something that does what?
Devour.
A carnivore. I mean, you think of a great white shark, they have big teeth. Why? Because they eat. And the idea here is that these people, in their arrogance, in their self-righteousness, they devour people. And the idea is that, and how do you devour someone? I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, we could say in a lot of ways this happens. We could say it metaphorically, they devour. But, you know, at the end of the day, this generation will do what?
Their roots will still do anything.
They will kill each other. They will physically kill each other. If you look at like what happened in Nazi Germany, you know, that's an example. I mean, that's the extreme. I need to finish up here. So that's the extreme, right? But listen, that's where it always goes. It always goes to violence. People will kill each other because they're arrogant. Because they are self-righteous, because they are rebellious, they will always end in destruction. Where a generation is overtaken by rebellion, it will always end in violence. There is no exception. You could look at every culture that has gone, you know, that has gone depraved. Look at the world before Noah's flood. What did it say? It was violent. Violence is the mark of the wicked. I would say it starts with, these things always go together, and I always mention this, but it's important to remember, right? Sexual perversion, and then violence, and then I would say it always ends in occultism. You know, those three things always go together. Those three things are always the end of the road. Those three things together, sexual perversion, violence, and occultism. That is direct contact with the demonic world. Those three things always go together. That's the end of the line. That's the end of this generation. It is rebellion. It is the life without God. May I say, I need to keep going. I got a few minutes. Verse 15 and 16 speak of this generation as insatiable. This generation is not satisfied. It is a generation that is utterly motivated by its lusts, and its lusts control it. In fact, this is what defines the wicked generation, right? This is what defines the wicked. They are ruled by their lusts. He gives four examples. The horse leech has two daughters crying, "Give, give." Well, what's a leech do? It just sucks and sucks, sucks. Never satisfied. Just keeps, you know, right? This is the idea. It just sucks. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. Now, I believe that what he's doing here is using these as illustrations to point to the insatiable nature of this generation that is wicked, that rejects God. It's the opposite of the contentment that you find in the beginning of the one who calls upon the Lord and who seeks his word. Here you have the generation that is absolutely insatiable. He gives four illustrations. The grave. Now, when you say the grave is never satisfied. I mean, I don't know how many people, I looked at this one time, how many people die every day in the world. It's a lot. But you know what? Tomorrow, it's going to be another day, and there'll be just as many that will die. Another. I mean, it just keeps filling up. Hell is never satisfied. The grave is never satisfied. People are constantly dying and dying. In fact, there's one thing that we know about this life. We're going to die. That's the one thing we all know, right? Because death is insatiable. The grave is insatiable. Says the barren womb. I think the point here is that the woman that doesn't have children and can't have children never ceases to want children. She has that unceasing desire to have children. It's that desire is never satisfied, but she has no children, and yet she continually desires. It says the earth that is not filled with water, and you know, no matter how much it rains, eventually it gets dry, and it needs more rain. It constantly needs more rain. It is a picture of that which is insatiable. It rains today, but if it doesn't rain for the next 10 days, you say, wow, we need rain, because the earth is insatiable. It must have water. And then it says, the fire that saith not is enough. And to think about a consuming wildfire that just takes everything in its path and completely destroys it, and it's never enough. It's never enough. It keeps going. And in fact, the more there is to burn, the more that it burns. You know, what they do to put out these wildfires is they have swaths of path that they try to clear so it has nothing to burn, because otherwise it just keeps burning. It just burns the next thing. It's insatiable. And this is all, I think, meant to be a picture of this wicked generation that is never satisfied. If there's one thing that should mark a Christian, in fact, I think it's the most basic thing in many ways. I say that about a lot of things, I guess. But it is truly contentment. It is true that we still have desires of the flesh. But I will say, as you grow in Christ, it is true more and more, right? You're putting to death what? the deeds of the body, right? The world, what marks the world is a constant desire for the next thing. It's absolutely, at every level, you know, it's maybe we think of it sometimes at the most basic level of someone who's maybe a drunk and has to have alcohol every day, all the time. We call them an alcoholic. They need alcohol. Or we talk about the person that is, you know, I mean, sexually, you know, that constant desire and immorality and constantly. But, you know, it's true in a lot of levels. It's true of power. It's true of prestige, the desire to be in front of people, the desire to have the praise of men, the desire to have whatever. There's always a desire for something more. The next thing, adrenaline. It's amazing. You know, you go on a roller coaster and what do you want? A higher roller coaster, you know, a more exciting roller coaster. Eventually you go, I always go, when I was a kid, they built in Hershey Park, the Super Duper Looper. You remember the Super Duper Looper? I think it was the first full loop in America. It was built in the, I think it was built in the 80s. And we went there and we were like, wow, that's amazing. This is like, you couldn't make this up. It was a roller coaster that went around in a loop, and it was so like over the top. And, you know, I went to Cedar Point a few times and went on the, what was it called? The dragster. That's awesome. Roller coaster. That makes every roller coaster boring. I mean, it was unbelievable, right? You go 140 miles per hour, about 3 seconds. You go straight up. What is it? 400 feet, come straight down 400 feet. It's over. It's like after that, every roller coaster is like nothing. And I remember after doing that, I went back to Hershey Park. Hadn't been there in years. I went on the Super Duper Looper, and you know what? It was a kiddie ride. Honestly, it was a kiddie ride. It was nothing. But you know, it's a picture. It's a picture of how people are. They must always have the next thing. Like they gotta have the next level, the next level, the next level. They're never satisfied. Listen, this is why honestly, trials are necessary for us. Because as I was saying on Sunday, trials bring you to that place, and God uses them to bring you to the place where you say what? It's enough. It's enough. It's okay. It's okay if you don't take this away. It's okay if this is what I have. That's humility. And you know, that's what it means, the word hupomeno in the Greek, to remain under. The word meno means to abide. It's actually translated abide in the book of John, you know, abide in him. The word means to remain. And that word hupomeno means remain or abide under, meaning under trial, under what God has given you. See, well, I don't like this. Learn to humble yourself before the Lord and to remain under. To remain under without complaining. This is the opposite of the wicked. The wicked, listen, they can never have enough. And when they have a trial, what do? Complain. That's all they can do. They complain. They complain. They complain. They get angry. Listen, this is why God uses trials in our lives to teach us contentment, so that we would learn to submit to God's providence in our lives. Say, Lord, your will, not mine. That's contentment. The wicked cannot do that. They won't do that. They refuse to do that. And that leads then to verse 17. Before the pizza gets here. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. What's his point? What's his point? Judgment. This generation will be judged. The generation that lives this way, the end is always the same, without exception. Judgment. And not just judgment. I mean, this judgment involves death. This judgment involves pain. This judgment involves shame, right? All those things are implied there in that statement. It's an ugly ending. It's an ugly ending. And that's why, again, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, receive his word, and trust in him and rest in him. This is the opposite of the one submitted to the Lord. Now, the rest of the chapter is a little harder. It gives four groups of illustration. And I've been thinking about them a lot lately. And we'll look at those, well, next week or next time. But they are statements about the nature of this world in its fallen state. Maybe you can read over those and think about them a little bit. There's some interesting illustrations there. So we'll begin to look at those next time. And since the pizza's here, I better, oh, there it comes. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll eat the pizza. Father in heaven, we come before you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you, Lord, that through the word of God, we can know you. We can know your will, and we can know how it is that we can draw near to you through that which you have provided for us, the atoning work of Christ, through the forgiveness that is in simple faith in what Christ has done. We thank you that we can draw near, and I pray that you would enable us day by day truly to humble ourselves before you, to walk with you. May we not be guilty of being like this wicked generation, which rejects you and rejects your truth. We pray that you enable us truly day by day to humble ourselves before you, before your word. We thank you now for this food, and we pray that you bless our time together, fellowship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.